Thank you, praise team. Amen. It's always a joy and a pleasure to be able to worship together. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you do not have a Bible with you, you can take one of the hard-covered black Bibles in the pew rack in front of you and turn to page 944. It's where you'll find our passage of Scripture for consideration this morning. So, Romans chapter 8, well, is Romans chapter 8 not one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible? I mean, no wonder there are so many commentators that say this is one of their favorite passages, one of the favorite chapters, and I have to admit to you, it's one of my favorite chapters in all of the Word of God. I mean, it begins with a bang, right? Whenever Paul says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no punishment, no eternal damnation for us. That's already been taken care of on the cross. Paul has been showing us verse after verse, chapter after chapter, how God has sent His only Son to die on the cross so that those who trust in Him, place their faith in Him, would be free from the bondage of sin and death, and that they would have the opportunity because of the indwelling Spirit to live for Him. I mean, before there was absolutely no possible way to keep God's law, but since trusting in Christ and God placing His Spirit within us, we are now enabled, not to perfection, but certainly more after our natural state, we can live, we can follow the law of God. Those, Paul tells us, who are indwelt by the Spirit. He tells us that we have been adopted as sons of God. We're the children of the living God. And he also tells us, and we looked at this last week, that suffering is a part of the Christian experience. Being a child of God does not exempt us from suffering in this life. But even in and of its own, it will present its own difficulties, showing that you love God, showing outwardly and manifesting that you want to passionately follow the Lord Jesus Christ, can bring its own set of circumstances that are extremely negative to the believer. And here's the truth. If you do not have a rock solid, I mean a biblical theological foundation to stand upon, suffering will overwhelm you. It will be inevitable. But understand that suffering just simply does not affect we human beings. Paul explains in the following verses. So if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and look at Romans, and to keep everything within context, I want to begin in verse 18, if I may, where Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and we discussed how this present time means ever since the time that Adam and Eve rebelled against their loving Creator and did exactly what their loving Creator told them not to do, that ever since that moment in time whenever they sinned and their relationship with the Lord was completely shattered, clear up into the present time and going all the way into the future until that time in which Jesus comes back. Paul said, "I consider that the suffering that covers all of that part of human history, all of those sufferings, all of that pain, all of that discomfort, all of those things, they're not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us as believers." Look at verse 19. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Let's pray together. So, Heavenly Father, Lord God, once again, I pray for your help in preaching this message. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will have your Holy Spirit to give me unction, Holy Spirit, I pray that you will fill me. I pray that you will give me the words to say. I pray that you will help me to preach with boldness and with clarity. And I pray that when all is said and done, Heavenly Father, the greatest impression upon our hearts and our minds and our spirits is how awesome this God is that we worship and we serve. So I pray that you'll bless the message and your messenger now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see something extremely interesting here in this passage of Scripture. First of all, creation anticipates the revealing of God's children. I mean, that almost looks strange whenever you first read it, but really it's quite amazing. Again, let's go back to verse 18. He says, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now look at what he says, for. And any time that the Apostle Paul says for, that it, 9 times out of 10, that is indicating that there is going to be an explanation that's coming up that's going to explain the previous statement. And so why is it that we can consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us? He's going to tell you, because the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So not only is it we believers who are waiting for this glory to be revealed to us, but creation awaits as well. I want you to understand that Paul personifies the universe as awaiting the revealing of the magnificent, astonishing, dazzling, blazing glory that is to be revealed to every single believer. Now, personification is not difficult to understand. It is giving to unhuman things human qualities or human characteristics or human actions. Like, for instance, when the Bible says the trees clap their hands, well, we know they don't have hands. That's a personification. And so there's a personification going on with the entire universe. And in doing so, Paul is making a very powerful point here. He is saying that humanity is not the only one who was affected by that first sin in the Garden of Eden. All of creation was adversely affected. Now, creation awaits the glory that is to be revealed to every believer, because when the believer is ultimately delivered, so will the creation be delivered as well. And so no wonder it is that creation awaits. I want you to look at the word waits. Opekdekomai is what it is in the Greek. And it means to wait with earnest anticipation and patience. And then look at that phrase there, eager longing. Apokaradokia. And pictures watching with outstretched head and indicates the concentrated, intense hope which ignores other interests and strains forward outstretched with eagerness and with desire. I mean, so it's like all of creation out there is standing on its tippy toes, and it's like it is stretching. I mean, stretching as far out, looking, gazing intently, longing, wanting, yearning for the revealing of the saints, so that creation itself can be delivered as well. Now, the problem is, all of us believers right now, we're right in the middle of all of the hurt and all of the pain and all of the suffering that goes along with being in this world, right along with the unbelievers out there. And let's be honest, sometimes it's difficult to tell the difference between unbelievers and believers, is it not? I mean, there was one group who really thought they were saved, but they weren't. I mean, they were shocked because they went to the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew and said, did we? They went to and they confessed him as Lord. They said, Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do amazing things? Did we not do all of this for you? Thinking that they were believers. And Jesus said, sorry, I didn't know you. So it is possible. They looked like believers, sounded like believers. Sometimes it's hard to tell. It reminds me of the parable of the weeds, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Look at it with me if you will. The Bible says, he, that is Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came in and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he said, here's the answer. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's Jesus. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. It's the believers. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, Jesus, there are some commentators who believe that Jesus says, no, don't go jerking all these weeds out of the garden. For one thing, when different plants are very, very young age, some commentators said, well, they may look too much alike. Some people might get confused between a weed and the wheat and accidentally pull up the wheat. I mean, sometimes you can't tell the difference. But here's the thing, church. There may be times when it is very difficult to tell the difference between unbelievers and believers. I want you to know there is coming a time when Jesus is going to come back. He's going to split that eastern sky. And when he does, the grave of every single believer is going to burst wide open. And every believer, I don't care where their atoms or molecules are, they're going to come together in a brand new glorified body and be reunited with their spirit in the air with Christ. And so we'll be with Jesus forever. Make no mistake, church. Whenever Jesus comes back, he knows who's his, and he's going to make sure that he never loses a single one of them. And that's a truth we can take to the bank. And here's the thing, creation is eagerly waiting for that day. If creation is this anxious and desiring so intently for this to happen, and take place, how much more so should you and I be longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more should we be longing, anxiously craning our necks, on our tippy toes, looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, why is creation personified as eagerly awaiting the revealing of God's children? Well, number two, creation is horribly corrupted. Creation is horribly corrupted. Verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, look at this. There's the word for, indicating another explanation is coming. Why is creation longing for God's children to be revealed? Paul tells us why. Because it's corrupted. It was not by choice that creation was horribly corrupted. The word futility comes from the Greek word mariotes and means emptiness. It means vanity. It means perversity, frustration, corruption. How did that happen? How does something like that happen to an entire universe with all of the billions and billions of galaxies and planets and suns and all of that? How does creation itself end up getting corrupted? That's where we have to go back to Genesis. So I'll call your attention to Genesis because God was not ambiguous whenever he told Adam that he was not to eat of that forbidden fruit. He told him exactly what was going to happen. Death is going to enter the scene. The moment that you eat of that forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve decided to reject the loving Creator, and they ate of the forbidden fruit. And listen to what God said to all of the participants in this horrific fall. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. First of all, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, look at this, cursed Whew, that's where the curse started, right? Cursed. And I want you to notice that he says, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. So all livestock and all beasts, now the animals, they're all going to be cursed. But he says here that it is the serpent that's going to be cursed above the rest of them. He's going to suffer a greater curse than what they did. Guys, I do not believe that there were predators before the sin. I do not believe that animals ate other animals. I believe all of that became a result of this curse. He says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Oh, here's where the curse continues. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. All right, first of all, what this is talking about is the cosmic battle between good and evil, the cosmic battle between light and darkness, between God and Satan. And here's the thing, we're caught right in the middle of this battle. And then he says something, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's a word of encouragement. That's the proto-evangelium, the first evangelist, if you will, right there, the first promise of a rescue. This offspring of the woman, there will be an offspring. Of course, that is Jesus. He's going to bruise your head. Now, you're going to bruise his heel. Now, a bruised heel or the injury to the heel is survivable. The indication here is, though, he's going to wound your head and it's going to kill you. He's going to do you in. But then look at verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. That was never intended to be a part of the existence in the Garden of Eden, obviously. How do you know that, preacher? Well, because it's a part of judgment now. Pain now is going to begin. There's no pain in the world up until now. And so he says, in pain you shall bring forth children. Now, here's something I want you to notice. Your desire shall be for your husband. And this desire is just no common, ordinary desire. It's not that, you know, that, lovey habit. Oh, this desire that he's talking about here is a desire to dominate. That's what your desire shall be for your husband. It is to dominate your husband. It is to rule your husband. It is to go against God's plan for man and woman in a marriage. And then look at whenever it says, he shall rule over you. That's not in a positive. Listen, what the Bible teaches us as men, whenever we, as heads of our homes, listen, we are to be servant leaders. What he's talking about here is man is going to have a tendency to take that completely out of context and have the completely wrong attitude as to how they're to treat their wives, and they're going to think there's something special, and they're going to make a doormat out of their wife, and they're going to say, listen, God made me the head of the home. We're going to do things my way and no way. Oh, we hear experience speaking here. But look, that's part of the curse now. Listen, there was absolutely perfect harmony between Adam and Eve before the sin. And now, listen, do you know why every single marriage has sparks? Oh, there's good sparks, and then there's bad sparks. But do you know why all marriages are going to have their bumps? Well, think about it. Two broken people, God put together in the most close and intimate relationship. You know why your marriage has problems from time to time? You married a sinner. Well, you did. And part of the curse, that's part of the curse. We're reading it right here from the Word of God, all right? And not only just the relationship between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship, but problems with relationships all the way around. And then, look at verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is this earth. And not just this earth, but it's going to be every planet. It's going to be the whole universe. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So now we see that this curse is just extended to all of creation itself. And the question is, who has subjected all of creation to this futility where there is death, where there is pain, where there's suffering? And now that creation is affected, now we're going to have natural disasters like, you know, listen, I've been reading about two volcanoes that some scientists think are going to go any day now. And we've seen tsunamis that have killed people in the hundreds of thousands. And there are tornadoes and there are hurricanes and all kinds of natural disasters that take place. I mean, listen, all of these things happen. And who caused that? God did. God did in response to Adam's sin. Why in the world would God do that? Have you ever wondered? God, why? Why did you subject creation to such futility and to such bondage and to such decay? God put the natural world under a curse so that the physical horrors we see around us, like disease and calamities, would become a vivid picture of just how horrible sin is. In other words, natural evil is a signpost to the unspeakable wickedness of moral evil. God disordered the natural world because the disorder of the moral and spiritual world is so great. And guys, sometimes we don't feel it. I think we talked a little bit about that in the Gospel Project. When we're in a fallen condition, listen, our hearts are so dull and so blinded to the exceeding wickedness of sin. Tim Keller said this, and I quote, "The scary thing about deceitfulness of sin is that at the point of sinning, sin oftentimes doesn't look so sinful." And that's a problem. And so every time that we see a natural disaster, what we as believers should be looking and thinking in terms of is, wow, that is a result of humanity's sin. That's the reason why God brought creation to a point of futility. But you know what? There's some good news. Because what Paul says is all of that suffering, I mean, whenever you think about all of the people who have died in tornadoes recently, and whenever you think about all of the natural disasters, whenever you think about the earthquake that killed tens of thousands in Haiti, whenever you think about all of those different scenarios and you think about all of the suffering that is going on, I want you to understand, Paul is fixing to tell us, listen, none of that is greater than God's grace. None of that is greater than God's love. None of it. Just look at point number three. Creation will be set free. Look at verse 20 again. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." That was God. Now I want you to notice those last two words in verse 20. In hope, and let me remind you, biblical hope, when you see the word hope in the Bible like that, it is different from the way we conceive of hope. Because to us, our hope is kind of iffy. It's kind of wishful thinking. Oh, I hope, listen, I hope that girl will go out, you know, go to the prom with me whenever I ask her. I hope I get that promotion. Oh, I hope I can get that. Listen, hope here is a settled conviction of a fact that's going to be accomplished. A settled conviction. "For the creation was subjected to futility, to corruption, to all of the..." It was cursed, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, in a settled conviction that the creation itself will be set free. It will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So what is Paul referring to whenever he is talking about creation being freed from corruption, being freed from this bondage here? He is talking about that time whenever God is going to bring human history to a close as we know it. There is coming a time when God is going to close up shop here in this old earth. But it is not the end of creation. It's not the end of existence. Paul is talking about the time when God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what creation is eagerly waiting for. I mean, just remember, just a couple of weeks ago, I got a little bit excited whenever I thought about the possibility of my new glorified body. Yeah, you thought I was crazy. Creation's just as crazy because creation is waiting for its change too. They're going to be brand new. There's going to be a brand new creation. Think about it. I mean, it's as if creation knows that its freedom does not come, though, until the ultimate freedom of believers becomes a reality. Isaiah 65, 17. This is an Old Testament concept as well. Look at what God said. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Yes. And look at this. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. I've been asked, preacher, whenever you get to heaven, will you ever remember things back on earth that brought you great sadness or brought hurt or pain or suffering? No, look at what he says. The former things shall not be remembered or come into your mind. You know what? Your mind's going to be so blown away for eternity just in the very presence of God. You're not going to think about that. Isaiah 66, 22, look at this. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. And then what about Revelation 21? Love it, right? In beginning of verse 1, John said this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Everything's brand new. Just as man's sin brought corruption to the universe, so man's restoration to righteousness will be accompanied by the restoration of the earth and the universe to their divinely intended perfection and glory. So do you see, church, all of the suffering, all of the pain, all of the hurt, all of the injustice, all of the natural disasters, the tragedies, the diseases are leading up to a glorious deliverance. That's why Paul could say, man, all this suffering here cannot be compared to what's going to be revealed to us in the end time. Now, I do want you to notice what Paul says about the whole creation that has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Not only creation, but he also says we as well, we believers. And the Apostle Paul is using the illustration of childbirth to say that all of our suffering is leading up to something great. I walk through the halls of hospitals a lot of times. I've been to the hospital twice a week for the last number of weeks. And there's a lot of times that I can hear moaning and groaning due to intensive pain. I can hear it coming from the rooms, and it just creates all different kinds of emotions whenever I hear that. But you know, guys, whenever I'm walking through that hospital hallway, and I hear the moaning and the groaning of pain, the emotion that I feel is quite dependent upon whether I'm walking in a maternity ward or an oncology ward. It makes all the difference in the world. Because I know that one of those hallways is leading to life, right? Paul's point is that all of our suffering is like the pain leading up to a new life. Our new life will be eternal. Our new life is going to be in the presence of our Savior forever and forever and ever. That's why he compares it to like the pains of childbirth. And then I finish with this. John Piper has an extremely interesting take on this. Listen to that, I took the time, it's a long quote, and I took the time to put it up there because I wanted to make an impression on you. He said this, and I quote, "Now, the order here is very important. Just as the creation followed fallen man into corruption, so the creation will follow redeemed man into glory." Look at that statement again. The order is huge. "Just as the creation followed fallen man into corruption, so the creation will follow redeemed man into glory." If one were given quick logic instead of disciplined exegesis, one might be tempted to say to the parent of a suffering child, "Do you see what the Bible says? It says that the natural order, the creation, is going to be set free from its bondage and corruption." Well, your body and your child's body are part of the natural order, aren't they? Well, then you too are included. You will be drawn into that liberation. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it would be wonderful. It's just not the way Paul was thinking at all. It's emphatically not what he says. Look at this, church. Our bodies are not drawn into this newness by being part of creation, which generically gets fixed amazingly. It's the other way around. The creation, the universe, is drawn up into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The freedom of the glory of the children of God comes first. Then, having glorified his children with the new and glorious bodies, which Jesus said will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, the whole creation is fitted to be a suitable dwelling for the glorified family. Check it out. "Therefore, you say to the parents of the disabled child, your child will not be changed to fit the new glorified universe. The new universe will be changed to fit the glory of your child." The point of Romans 8:21 is that God loves his children and provides the best for them. The inheritance of the children is what matters here. The designs of God are for a universe for his children. We won't have to adapt anymore. Our bodies will be totally redeemed and new, and everything in creation will be adapted to us. Let's pray. Can't say any more than that. Let's pray. Bow your heads, eyes closed, no one's looking around. Let me ask you an extremely important question. Is that your future? Is that your future? What do you mean, preacher? What I mean by that is, do you know for a fact and without a shadow of a doubt that when you die, you are looking at a future in the presence of the glorified Jesus for all of eternity? Do you know that without a doubt, without a shadow of a doubt, that you will be fitted for a brand new heaven and a brand new earth? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, "I don't know. I'm really, really not sure what my eternal future holds for me." And we just really like to have the opportunity to sit down with you at the Word of God and show you the truth, show you how you can know that future reality. Could be someone here this morning and you do know, as a matter of fact, you know that if you were to breathe your last breath today, that would not be an option for you. And my prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit of God would do a work in your heart, because that's the only way you're going to come to faith in Christ. It's the only way. And then we who are believers, how should we respond to a message like this? On our faces before an amazing, glorious God who provided that future for us. So, Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we enter a time of worship and a time of invitation for people to respond to the Word, pray that our hearts would be sensitive to your Spirit. And indeed, if there is someone here who's confused about what it means to be a believer, what it means to truly be a Christian, what it means that have that kind of future ahead of them, where all of creation will be made new, brand new, and fitted for them. And if there is someone here, Heavenly Father, who is not a believer and they know it, Father, we know that no one becomes a believer without your influence, and I pray this would be the day that your influence upon them is so powerful that they would come to seek and find answers. And Father, for those of us who are believers, if those thoughts are not motivation to worship, I don't know what is. Just help us to love you and to worship you, to honor you, to glorify you, and to love you. And just show us how you'd have us to respond to this message now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand.